we turn then tonight to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 10. Now, the first part of this chapter concerns the instruction and commission of the 12 apostles. And although this is mentioned briefly in Mark and in Luke, it's only Matthew that deals with it in detail. And in fact, our text this evening is only found in Matthew's Gospel. Well, I leave you in no suspense as to that. The text I want to speak upon is Matthew 10 and verse 8, the latter part of it. Freely ye have received, freely give. They're beautiful words, words only occurring here, words of Christ, of course, and words that have been the inspiration for many believers through the centuries of time. As we approach this text, there are several details in the passage that I want to just touch upon before we concentrate upon the words there in verse 8. Note these things first. These men were already called to be disciples. They were called personally, individually, separately, to discipleship. This described here was a call to apostleship. And so we read in verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. It teaches us a truth that we must first be converted, or we must first become disciples, before we can be effective with the gospel, share it with others, and commend it to men and women. The second thing we notice is that calling men to service is indispensable. And these 12 were empowered, they were sent. They became apostles, which means sent ones. And in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth. And in Christian service, of course, a special calling or a commissioning is required. Of John the Baptist, it was said, he was a man sent from God. Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13, the Holy Spirit said to the church at Antioch, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, to the work to which I have called them. So they sent them forth. And of course in Romans 10, we have those words in verse 15. How can they preach except they be sent? So here were ordinary Christians named in the New Testament way as disciples, but they didn't become effective preachers until they were called or sent by the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, there was need not only for this commissioning, but there was need for the Lord to confer authority and power upon these 12. Hence, in verse 1, he gave them power. To the disciples in general, in Luke 24 and 49, Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem, and they were to wait there until ye be endued with power from on high. And that power came on the day of Pentecost. And Acts 1 intimates very clearly that what Jesus had promised came on that day. And the power of God came upon the 12, particularly upon Peter, their spokesman, and he preached with marvelous effect. A fourth thing to observe here is this, that it appears that there were 12. Verse 2, the 12 apostles. The number is significant because, of course, there were 12 princes in the Old Testament who became leaders of the 12 tribes. So it suggests to us that there is a continuity here between the Old and the New Testament. God hasn't changed. The gospel hasn't changed. Essentially, his people haven't changed. Those who study these things tell us that there may be significance in the fact that 12 is a number made up of two other numbers, 3 and 4. And it's 3 and 4 multiplied. Now, 3 is the number of the triune God. 4 is the number of mankind, or the earth, the inhabited world. So we read of the four winds and the four corners and so on of the earth. So 12 is significant, perhaps, to indicate God reaching out to man and multiplying the number of his people. The fifth thing to notice is that they are mentioned by name, and they are mentioned in pairs. Now, this comes out in several of them quite clearly. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, with Andrew, his brother. The second pair, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And we go on, Philip and Bartholomew. Now, if you'll recall what we were considering not many days since about Nathanael, whose other name we think was Bartholomew, it was Philip that brought Bartholomew to Christ, witness to him. So again, there's a pair there. Now, why is this? Well, Mark actually gives us a detail here, though he's not as full in giving an account as Matthew. But in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, we read, he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by 2 and 2. So now we see why they are grouped together in a number of pairs, because they were sent out as couples. And the reason for that was that they might keep each other company, that if one felt weak and inadequate, the other could minister strength. If one was discouraged, the other could give him cheer and lift him up. To Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4, is better than one. Now, the sixth thing, and we hasten on, is this, that observe that the names are given in verses 2 to 4 from Simon right through to Judas, and then the persons to whom they're going to go, they are given in verses 5 and 6. He commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, the origin of the Samaritans are given to us in the second book of Kings and chapter 17. In the 8th century BC, Assyria attacked Israel, the northern kingdom. The king of Assyria at that time was a man called Shalmaneser. And he took many captives from Israel, and he took them to various places as exiles. And in their place back in Israel, he established some heathen colonists, which were from Babylon, from Ava, from Hamath, and other places. So the majority of Israelites were taken into captivity, and a substitute race of heathens were set in their place. Now, there was a remnant of Israelites remaining in the north. Sadly, these intermarried with the foreigners, who were generally idolaters. And the result of that intermarriage was a mixed race. There was aspects of true religion among them, but generally there was heathenism in evidence among them. And they were called Samaritans. They inhabited the place in and around Samaria, the capital of northern Israel. Now, Jesus says to these 12 that they were not to go into that area and region to minister to that people, nor were they to go in the way of the Gentiles to reach the outsiders. But at this point, they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why was that so? Well, because they were God's ancient people. To them, the promise of Messiah was first given, and the blessings which he would bring in. And they are the ones that longed for the Messiah, prayed for his coming. So it seemed every way right that they should be blessed first in Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, the subject of their preaching was what? Well, verse 7 tells us, as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The other gospels generally refer to the kingdom of God. Matthew generally prefers the kingdom of heaven and uses that. Now, what is the kingdom of God or of heaven? Well, it's the state which Messiah, the Saviour, was to set up. It was, if you like, the visible church over which he reigned. How was a man to enter that kingdom and come under that rule? Well, the Gospels tell us. Right at the beginning, in Matthew 3:2, we read these words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when a man repents, he makes way for his acceptance into the kingdom. In Mark 1:15, Christ's early message is given. Verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, the eighth thing to notice is this, that the message which was to be preached by them was delivered in the context of mercy. What do we read here? Verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. All these are merciful works. The delivering of poor, oppressed ones, and deprived ones, needy ones. And in that context, they were to preach the gospel, which gave the hint that the gospel was remedial. It wasn't judgmental. Jesus had come to save the sick in body. That was good proof that he had come to save the sick in soul. So the preaching had a merciful design, a gracious design. Ninthly, God would be with them, providing for them. Hence the words of verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. God would provide that. Yet there would be different responses to the preaching. Verse 11, into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. When ye come into a house, salute it. If the home be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to it. Two kinds of responses to the preaching. Worthy here will mean those who are serious. There will be some like that. Those who are willing to listen, there will be some like that. Those who are willing to respond positively to the message, they are described as the worthy ones, and clearly they alone will be blessed. And tenthly and lastly, believers will enjoy peace. Verse 13, we're in Matthew 10, and this is verse 13. If the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Some will enjoy the peace of God as a result of their positive response. Others will be denied peace because they will reject the message, and they will await a judgment which is yet to come. Verse 15, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So you see, there is a great deal to glean from this passage. It's a very full, very important passage, and one that is full of directives to us, still relevant today. But the text is Matthew 10, verse 8, the end of that verse, where Jesus says to the 12, freely ye have received, freely give. The text is simply in two parts. Freely ye have received, freely give. What Jesus means by that is that they had received graciously or gratuitously many, many blessings. They had received their commissioning freely. They had received their empowerment freely. They didn't have to pay for it. It didn't cost them anything. The Lord appointed them and he sent them forth, and with promise of blessing, and it was all free. So Jesus says to them, since you've received everything without cost, see then that ye dispense everything without cost. Freely ye have received, freely give. Now I want to take the first part of that latter part of the verse first of all. Freely ye have received. Freely means that it was very wonderfully given to you. Not only the commissioning and the empowerment to effect what the Lord had appointed for them, but all their blessings, everything that they themselves had known, it was all free, given gratis, and they were to remember that as they went out. Now, what does this include? What was free? What had they received? Well, again, I make a kind of list of things, and we might remember what we have received. First of all, we have received God's sovereign love. We didn't do anything to secure that. We didn't pay anything for that. It was freely given. It was the gift of God. And the apostle in Romans 9 speaks of God's love for us, or his choice of us, from before the foundation of the world in these terms: the election of grace, Romans 9:11, which means that when God looked upon us and loved us, when he chose us to be the objects of his affection, we did nothing to deserve that. He did everything to grant that. It was a wonderful gift. Freely ye have received it. Then secondly, the covenant. The covenant which was made of God in Christ before time began. That arrangement which has brought us every blessing in the gospel. The arrangement within the Trinity, within God, before time began. What shall we say of that? Well, 2 Timothy 1:9, God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. In that purpose of God, formed within the Trinity, in that purpose that was laid up for us, every benefit for this world and for the next. And it was an arrangement which particularly focused upon Christ, the Son of God, his own purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus. But it was gracious. We didn't exist, so we couldn't barter for it or merit it. It was given before the world began. And so freely ye have received all the benefits of the gospel. And this covenant is therefore called the covenant of grace. Thirdly, Christ himself. Sovereign love, the covenant, eternal, and Christ himself. He was the Saviour provided in that divine purpose. And the important thing about the Son of God is that he was given, he wasn't purchased. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We read in the Old Testament, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Nothing was laid down by us to procure him. Rather, he was bestowed by God freely. So the New Testament refers to him in these terms. We remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the gift of grace, and he was given to us freely. Freely ye have received. Then fourthly, there is redemption. What do we mean by redemption? Deliverance from evil, bestowal of good. When Israel was redeemed, that nation was redeemed from Egyptian tyranny, and conferred upon that nation was Canaan's good. So it always has a negative and a positive aspect. Deliverance from evil, conferment of good. And the redemption, the salvation which is in Jesus Christ, is gracious. It's free. Hebrews 2:9, he by the grace of God died for every man or everyone, that is, of his people. By the grace of God. Again, there was no money exchanged. There was no merit proffered on the sinner's part. It was free grace which provided redemption. Fifthly, there is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was given to apply those benefits to us, to make sure that we received redeeming love and redeeming good. And did we do anything for the Spirit? Did we give anything for him? No. In Zechariah 12, he is called the Spirit of grace and of supplication. He was free, another gift, without strings attached, without demands made. Freely he came to us, freely ye have received. And there is regeneration or renewal, that work whereby we are changed from being like a perverse and obstinate sinner to a receptive, believing child of God. That regenerating, renewing work whereby God calls us to Christ in our experience. What did we render to the Lord for that? Nothing. Paul in Galatians 1:15 speaks of his own experience, and he says, he called me by his grace and revealed his Son in me, meaning he gave me an inner understanding as to who Christ was, and inwardly I discerned the necessity and the sufficiency and the suitability of Christ for my case. But it was all by his grace, you see. He changed us. He transformed us. Billy Bray would have said he turned a worm of the earth into a bird of paradise. That was the change. And what is responsible for that? Human effort? No. Divine grace? Yes. He called me by his grace. Freely ye have received. Then, seventhly, there is the pardon of our sins and the acceptance of our persons. Whence comes this? Well, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, God hath set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, if you look at verse 24, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification includes two aspects. One is pardon or the forgiveness of sin, and the other is acceptance or acquittal as right with God. And this justification, this act of God whereby the ungodly and the profane are forgiven all of their sins and received by God into favor, that is not secured by anything man does. We read it there clearly in verse 24. Justified freely by his grace. So it is not by any works we do, but only by love which stoops to us and does for us what we don't deserve and therefore couldn't have expected. Eighthly, what comes next? The acceptance of God's people into his family. What we call adoption. Not only declaring them pardoned and cleared in a court of law, but to change the image, welcoming us into God's own household and numbering them amongst his people. Well, did we offer anything for that privilege? No, not at all. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So adoption or inclusion in the family is an act of grace. No man ever deserved it. No man was ever to boast that by effort he'd secured it. Freely ye have received, freely give. The ninth thing I mentioned is the sanctifying work of God in our hearts and in our lives. That blessing which continues to to enable us to become what God would have us be, holy before him. And whence comes the help to be holy? Of his fullness have all we received. John 1:16, grace upon grace. All the blessings we have from Jesus Christ to make us God's people, in practice, in reality. It's grace. It's free. And tenthly and lastly, eternal life. Eternal life is what? The gift of God. Scripture speaks of the wages of sin. We do something to get a pay packet of judgment. We sin, but we do nothing to get the gift of eternal life. It is gracious. I give unto them eternal life. Father, thou hast given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to those whom thou hast given me. It's all of grace. Grace is the cause of everything. And that's why we speak of the great doctrines of the gospel as the doctrines of grace. That's why the gospel is called the gospel of the grace of God. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's grace at the first, it's grace at the last, and it's grace all the way between those two poles, those two ends. Salvation by grace. How charming the sound. Freely ye have received. One of the grandest statements ever made. Freely ye have received. Before I leave it, let me ask a question. Why did God determine that everything he did in us and for us would be without price? That it would be all gracious. The answer to that, well, there are several answers I could give. The first is this. It means that salvation from first to last is to the glory of God. There's no place for a man to come and to say, Lord, I thank thee for many things, but I thank thee that I repented or I believed, I did my bit. And never have cause to say that, because salvation is altogether of grace. You talk of your repentance, but it was according to the book of Acts. God gave men repentance unto life. You talk of you believing, but Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, to you it is given to believe in his name. So even your repentance and your believing, neither is a human work independent of God. Grace is given you to repent and given you to believe. So it exalts God. Salvation magnifies God. It is all of grace. And secondly, this is the way of it, because it cuts off boasting. In Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul says, by grace are ye saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. It would be odious and repellent in the sight of God if a man was able to take credit for his salvation and boast of what he has done to procure it. It shall never be, because the ground is taken from under his feet. God declares that every act of saving power is gracious. So there's no room for boasting. And thirdly, God has done that not only to make the glory redound to him and to stop the mouths of boasting men, but it opens up hope to sinners. Sometimes a man or woman may say, well, I am such an awful case. What hope have I got to be saved? None in yourself, my friend. None at all. I agree with you. You can't do anything. And you least of all, you can't do anything to be saved. Then what hope have I got? This hope that salvation is not by anything sinners do. It's by the grace of God. It's what God does. And that grace is independent of man and his merit and his goodness. God delights to save the undeserving, and he delights to restore those on whom men had given up all expectation. It's all of grace. And if it's of grace, you see, if it's never deserved, then you, my friend, the most wretched soul that ever lived, perhaps, you have hope. And therefore, we bid you call upon the Lord and plead with God to look upon you mercifully and graciously, because you need his grace. You need the love which isn't deserved. You need the blessing which isn't asked for. You need God's salvation, and God is pleased to give it to thousands upon thousands of sinners. So we see why it is of grace. And for these reasons, grace will be magnified and grace will be extolled throughout eternity. Freely ye have received. Now take the second part of the verse, Matthew 10 and verse 8. Freely ye have received, freely give. We receive from God, freely ye have received, but we must give to men. Freely give. Now that is the meaning of it, it seems to me, because the apostles weren't going out to give anything to God. They were going out to bring things to men through the preaching, the word, through the miracle making, the power. They were going to bring salvation and healing to sinners. And they were to do this freely. They were not to charge anything for it. You know, these so-called American evangelists who say that they're in a miraculous healing ministry and they can make your leg grow 3 or 4 inches when they pray, and if they touch the letter you write in with a prayer request, it's answered at the touch of the preacher's hand and this kind of thing. Then comes the snag. To get into this meeting, you have to pay £15 for a seat, or to get response and to get your name prayed for in the letters, you have to pay so much money to secure that. They're charlatans, of course. Absolute charlatans. Sharks. And they don't know what this verse means. Freely ye have received, freely give. Rome is not one iota better. If the Pope thinks he has the power of giving indulgences, That is, of lessening the time that a poor, troubled soul is in purgatorial fire. Then why do sinners have to pay for it? Why did Tetzel go through Germany in the first part of the 16th century saying, you put your money in my tin, and when God hears the clink of the coin, your grandmother will fly out of purgatorial fire into paradisical bliss? Why did he charge for it? Because he was a rogue and a heretic of the first order. And that's why Luther thundered against him. And that's why he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral and denounced this as one of the great perversions of Romanism. And this Pope still believes it. And he's still offering his indulgences. A mere man offering pardons as if he were God. And worse than that, getting men to pay for it. It's not worth the paper it's written on. It's a complete deceit. And it's totally undermining the truth of the gospel. Freely ye have received, freely give. There are two men in the Bible who tried to sell the blessings of God. One was Gehazi. Do you remember him? The servant of Elisha. When Naaman had the miracle performed upon him and he was cured of his leprosy, Gehazi entertained the idea that he would become rich through this, and unseen by Elisha, but not unknown to him, he went after Naaman and secured from him several coats and several valuable articles of raiment. He tried to sell the blessing of the Almighty, and he came under judgment for it. The other incident is in the New Testament, Simon Magus in Acts 8. When Peter and John came down and laid their hands upon the Samaritans, and Simon saw, there was some evidence, perhaps tongues, prophecy, we don't know. But Simon saw that through the laying on of hands the Holy Ghost was given, and he said, give me also this power. That on so whom, whosoever I lay my hands, they may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter knew what this wretch was up to. He wanted the power so that he could increase his influence, so that he could sell the miracles, make himself rich. Peter says, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God can be purchased. Repent of this thy great wickedness. Hence the word simony, selling divine favour. You can't sell grace, my friends. You can never sell grace. Only God can give grace. And therefore it becomes his people freely to give. So what have we to give to the people of this world, to the souls which are around us? Well, that's an intriguing question. What have we got to give? The first thing we have to give is love. Jesus gave that to the multitudes. He looked upon them, you remember, at the end of Matthew 9, and he saw them scattered as sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. God forbid that we should be so complacent because we are saved, so as not to have love upon the unsaved. That's Pharisaism. it is not Christianity. Christianity gives to poor sinners everywhere love, first of all. The love of benevolence that we want to do them good through the gospel. The love of beneficence. We want them to be blessed through the gospel. We give them love. If they have needs, then we do what we can to help with those needs. So as John says, if we see one that is poor and troubled on account of it, it's Christian to relieve that man of his distress. We don't simply say, be clothed and do nothing. We want him clothed and we do something. But more than that, we give to the sinner our prayers. I will, 1 Timothy 2, that you pray for all men, for kings and for those in authority, and so on. Pray for all men. So we come across a poor unbeliever who is without God and without hope. We say, he shall have my prayers. I freely give my prayers. Thirdly, we speak kindly to him. And we speak words of the love of God and of the mercy of Christ. Listen to these words. Of them I was reminded just a day or two ago in the book of Proverbs 25 and verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Such a lovely thing. When someone has a kind word to say to a seeking sinner, not rebuke, not reproof, that would be the way of our hearts, but a kind word, an understanding word, an encouraging word, something which will give the sinner the wherewithal to hope. We give him such words. Fourthly, we do what we can for his conversion. That may mean answering his questions. It may mean persuading him concerning the truth. He that converteth a sinner from the error of his way, let him know, James says, that he saveth a soul from death and hides a multitude of sins. So we must give to the sinner the time and the effort to persuade him to faith. Freely ye have received, freely give. That will mean fifthly telling him the gospel, simply and clearly. Like Peter, when he went to Cornelius and his mission was to tell them words whereby they will be saved. That's our endeavour, to tell to our friends, to our neighbours, perhaps to members of our family, to tell them words whereby they will be saved. We give them that without money, without price. We give them that because that was given to us when we were in their case. It's all we can do. And so we tell them the gospel simply We tell them the gospel softly, that they may take it in. Or to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Sixthly, we give them our attention. We therefore visit them. We phone them. Perhaps we write to them to keep in contact with them in the hope that it's not a frail, fraught contact, but one that will last. We follow it up. If they are lonely, we give them our time to call on them, our time to speak with them, our time to explain to them the simplicity which is in Christ. Freely ye have received, freely give. Or you say, I'm so busy and I lead such a hectic life that I don't get time for this. Well then, you must make time. Somebody made time for you, helped you to faith and repentance, was instrumental in the means of your conversion, and therefore think no sinner undeserving of your time or too demanding on your time. Reflect on this. Freely ye have received, freely give. And finally, give to men and women a testimony not only in word but in life as to the marvelous change which Jesus makes in poor needy ones. Show them that he's changed you. Show them that now, whereas once you would have been impatient, you're long-suffering now. Even if you're asked a dozen questions, to you it's not time ill-spent. But you're freely willing to give that time, to spend it, because you've freely received. It's all that you can do. You set before them, therefore, a Christianity that draws them. You exhibit a Christianity that attracts them. They see in you what a Christian should be. Not overbearing. Not somebody who just wants to win an argument. Not somebody who talks all the time and won't listen. But someone who is kind, genuinely good. Somebody who is loving, caring, giving. Freely ye have received, freely give. So I try, as I read this passage, to view the scene. There were these 12 around Jesus. He was sending them out to reach men's souls. And as they turned from him and moved away, those words rang in their hearts. Freely ye have received, freely give. Therefore there was no sacrifice too great. There was no trouble too much. Everything they had, everything they hoped for, was bestowed by God without money and without price. Therefore, do good to men, the souls of the ungodly, the souls of the unbelieving. Do good to them without payment demanded or expected. Give everything freely, abundantly, continually. Freely ye have received, freely give. So what, my friends, as I close, let me ask, what have you given? That's the question which comes now to our hearts. or we could take months to declare what we have received. But what have you given in evangelism? What have you given in mission? What have you given to save the people of this city? Freely ye have received, freely give. Amen.